Well, come back with me this week to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. So we're about halfway through this study of the book of Revelation. Revelation 11, you can think of it in a way as a management summary of the remainder of the book. You know, we saw the picture of the mighty angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a little book in his hand. He's already opened some of the seals, the six first seals of the book, in the hand of God that he took. He was the only one worthy to do it. And he now has a little book. And I think, there's all sorts of interpretations, but I think it's the remainder. It's that which is yet to be fulfilled. It's the management summary of the end of things. And so I've called this message a summary of the end. You know, I spent a long time in business, and I, in my time, was involved in teams writing huge, great proposals to government departments to provide their IT services and all stuff like that. And the last thing that you did, when you've got this huge, great volume all together and done everything that was necessary... Hold on a second, I'll just close that line. Sorry for people listening, we've just got a problem with sunlight blinding people. Okay, I'll carry on. So a management summary, when you've written your proposal, you wrote something that the management, the executive, could read in two or three pages that basically gave them the context, the key issues, and the solution. So we've seen the seals. We've seen the seventh seal open, and the seventh seal opening was seven trumpets. And all of it was intended. Don't forget this. This is so important. All of these things are sent by God. All of them are sent by God to frustrate Satan's intentions of establishing his undisputed sovereignty in this world. God sends. What did he send? The first one was a white horse. How does God frustrate the purposes of Satan? Satan wants a Christless, redeeming, bloodless utopia of men and women. What's the first thing that God sends into the world to frustrate Satan? He sends the gospel. That's the white horse. He sends the gospel. Do you know when he first did it? In the Garden of Eden. When man had first fallen, he sent the gospel. He sent the gospel. Animals were killed that Adam and Eve might be clothed in place of the fig leaves they'd sown for themselves. He sent the white horse. He sends the red horse of war, the black horse of socioeconomic strife, the grey pale horse of death. Then the seal opens and there's the cry of justice. What's the cry of justice? It's the blood of the martyrs who have been killed by this world of Satan, this kingdom of Satan, for the sake of the gospel of grace. He sends cosmic disruption. And then the seventh trumpet. The seventh seal is opened and seven trumpets come out. And the first four of them are all about harming the potential of the earth to sustain life. They harm the potential of the earth to sustain life. And then three woes are pronounced. There's the plague of locusts, which are not real locusts, but it's speaking of the devil, of the devil's forces, coming with that scorpion sting in their tail. They come with alluring faces and the hair of women, and they look attractive to the heart of fallen man, but in their tail is a scorpion sting. Those locusts. And he then brings war, you know, when the borders are opened and Gog and Magog roll into what you might call the civilized, Christianized world. And all of this goes on. The war brings desolation, brings pestilence, all to frustrate Satan's purposes. But there's no repentance. He says they didn't repent. Verse 21 of chapter 9. Neither repented they. They didn't repent. Despite all of these things that God was sending, mankind in general did not repent. Lesson? Don't expect a general conversion to Christ. Don't expect it. Don't expect to see thousands, millions of people in this world all becoming Christians. My reading of this book is that it's just not going to happen like that. They didn't repent, despite all of these things. But at the same time, don't despair. Because chapter 10 then tells us, Christ is ruling all things. Though these things are sent into this world, he stands, one foot on the sea, one foot on the earth. with that book, that little book in his hand, and he's turning the pages of that little book. He's unfolding it all in complete control of it all. So don't despair. His kingdom shall come in accordance with the contents of the little book. It's all going to be unfolded. It will come. And he commissions his witnesses to preach it, to proclaim it. Who are his witnesses? The church and the preachers he sets apart specifically for that purpose. He commissions them to preach it, but they can't preach it until they've eaten it. They must eat it. You know, you can give a lecture on history. You can give a lecture on economics just by knowing objectively the facts. But he says, for the preachers, they've got to eat it. They've got to take it into them. They've got to imbibe it. They've got to make it part of them. When it's part of them, they will preach it from the heart. And so it is. They have to take it in. They taste the sweetness of that gospel in their mouths. But then when that goes down inside them, that gospel clashes with the flesh and with the world all around. And what is it that they're to preach? Two things. This is all summarising the last couple of weeks. They're to preach the certainty of judgment, and they're to preach, in the midst of the certainty of judgment, they're to preach the gospel of escape by blood. Blood? The blood of Christ. The blood of the gospel of God's grace. The temple that was to be measured, that refers to the church. The New Testament has several references to the temple being the church in New Testament days. And he says, don't bother with the court. Don't bother with the holy city. Don't bother with that. Leave that out. Don't bother measuring that. Let's just focus on that which is the true church of God. It's only those who trust Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Those who are called the true circumcision, they're the witnesses of God. Those who are not preachers are just to witness it by their life, by their attitude, by their philosophy of life. Those who are set apart to be preachers are to proclaim it clearly, the certainty of judgment and the gospel of escape from that judgment by the blood of Christ. That is what they're to preach. They're the true circumcision. The true circumcision, Philippians 3:3, worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. They must preach it and witness to its truth. How? In sackcloth. What does that mean? In a spirit of repentance, calling for repentance, and faith. And not only that, in sackcloth. Sackcloth isn't attractive. Without any of the gimmicks and the allurements that the world and worldly religion. Worldly religion is constantly using gimmicks and popular approaches to try and convince men, like salesmen, convincing people to buy things, convincing them to accept this. No, not to do that at all. They must preach it. And they must witness to its truth for 1260 days. And remember, we saw that that was a long time, but a limited time. It's not a real, it's not an actual literal time. It's symbolical. It's a symbolical time. It's 3.5 years of 30 months, 30 days a month. 3.5 years of it. It's the New Testament dispensation. 3.5 is half of 7. Before Christ, after Christ. 7, it's 3.5. It's the time that we're in now. And all the world, all the time that that's going on, the world tries to make its Christless, redeeming, bloodless utopia. And how does it do it? 6. Not 7. 6. The number of man falling short. Not good enough. Not 7 times 7. 6 sevens? 42 months. In the 1260 days, or 3.5 years, exactly the same time is 42 of these 30-day months. 42 is man's attempt. All the while that God is doing his purpose in this world to bring about his kingdom, all the time his witnesses are to witness in this world, man is trying to make this utopia of Christless optimism, when there is no optimism, and it's 6 times 7. It's 42 months. And all the time we're told, it's not by might that this is accomplished. No, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Until, verse 7 of chapter 11, when they shall have finished their testimony. That's how long it goes on. When they shall have finished, when God will have called out by his spirit every one of his elect that the Father gave to the Son before the beginning of time, when all judgments are pronounced, when it is finished, and then the end comes. Now, man today, as in all days, godless man, unbelieving man, scoffs at the idea of the end coming. That's not, there's not going to be an end, that's not coming. They scoff at the idea of judgment falling. You know, judgment is coming. God is going to judge this world. The end is coming. Look at what we just read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You keep telling me that God has promised he's coming again. No, he's not. Look at it. It just goes on and on. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. There's nothing going to happen. You don't need to worry about the end coming. God's not coming back. And he goes on to say, but beware. You may think it's going on a long time, but a day with God is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as a day. No, no. Don't be like this scoffing generation. Remember what we've read several times recently. As it was in the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah. If we would be wise, we would learn to live on what somebody has written, and I think it's a good expression, live on the tiptoe of faith, looking for the coming, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. On the tiptoe of faith, looking for it, expecting it. You see, science, and as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, much of it is falsely so-called. Science is knowledge. Science, much of it falsely so-called, indicates the universe. I'm talking about the theories of Einstein and all modern physics and Stephen Hawking and all of this, the Big Bang theory, which all indicate, even this creation that everybody scoffs at, written into it would appear in the laws of physics is the idea of it emerging from what they call a space-time singularity. Now I must confess here, I do have a physics degree from a recognised good university in this country, but would I call myself a physicist today? No, I don't think so. It's an awful long time since I actually looked into it in any great detail. The last 30 years, I've barely looked at anything, so I don't claim to be any sort of an expert, but I'm pretty sure I'm right, that the latest theories are that the universe we see emerged from a space-time singularity, and there's a strong suggestion that it goes back to a space-time singularity, an end. Even the latest theories of physics suggest that there's an end. You know, when man is scoffing, there isn't going to be one. Even the latest theories suggest there is. There is. But they say, oh, it's so many billions of years ahead, we don't need to bother about it. But the book of God maintains it. Look at verse 6 of chapter 10. Verse 6 of chapter 10. This is the mighty angel, Christ, who holds up his hand to heaven and swears by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and all things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in that, and the sea and the things that... And look what he says, that there should be time no longer. There should be it's coming to an end. This creation, this world, this universe is coming to an end. God has said clearly, could words be any clearer? There should be time no longer. How do you think about that? Do you fear it? Do you fear that? Do you want this world? People say, oh, I've got so much more to do. Well, yes, you have, but just take every day as it comes as a gift from God to use, knowing this, it's not going to go on forever, not by any means. It's not going on. Time will be no longer. Do you fear it? Well, think of the alternative. Do you want this world, with all its woes, to continue? Are you a child of God? If you're a child of God, what did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Thy kingdom come. We should be looking. Hearts and minds set on things above where Christ is. That's where our affection should be. Not on the things of this world, not on the possessions and things of this world. Just take them as fleeting things that come, the things that we have. I'm not saying don't enjoy them. Do, by all means. Do visit places. Do things. But we need to live on the tiptoe of faith, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about getting older. Yes, there's life, but then think about, you know, when you get to the sort of age that Christine and I are now, and we're sort of heading into that retirement period, and they're saying, oh, how good it is that people live longer. Don't we know of so many people whose quality of life in their last days is just dreadful? It's dreadful. Do we want that? What are the believers' prospects? Above all, these are the prospects for believers. Above all, number one, while this earth continues, to be kept by God from evil. How do I know that that's right? Because our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for it. John 17. I pray not that you will take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from the evil. Keep them, protect them. And you know, we've seen in the blowing of all these trumpets and the loosing of all these seals, the believers are physically possibly touched by them, but they're spiritually immune from them. Kept from evil. And also, to be taken safe to glory. Now look at verse 12 of chapter 11. Verse 12 of chapter 11. They heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. These are the people of God. There is going to be a day when a great voice will be heard from heaven. How will it be physically? I don't know. But I know this. Whatever this is symbolizing, the truth of it is that the people of God will be taken to be with Christ in eternal glory. They will be taken there. They will be taken up to join the multitude in eternal bliss and the perfection of heaven. That's what's going to happen. The people of God are going to be kept. However bad it gets, the people of God are going to be spiritually immune and safe. And then the voice is going to come and we're going to be taken to join that multitude in eternal bliss and perfection. Is that not the most incredible comfort? It really is. Oh yes, I enjoy life. I enjoy the years that I've got. I know that they're fleeting. I know how fast the last 40 have gone since it seemed like I had an eternity ahead of me. And they've gone in no time flat. No time flat. Absolutely amazing how quickly it appears. Things that I think back to that seem like they would only last year, and I count up and they were 30 years ago. 30 years ago. And it seems like it was yesterday. That kind of thing. These things happen very quickly. We're going to be kept. We're going to be kept spiritually immune. But if you're a child of God, you're going to be taken to that place. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know this. When we shall see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. This is a glorious prospect. Children of God, there's a glorious prospect ahead. But there's some things to happen first. You see, before we're taken, look at verse 7 of chapter 11. Look at verse 7. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and shall kill them. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. This is Antichrist. We'll see in later chapters. This is Antichrist comes. Demonic, satanic. This is Antichrist. Will make war against the witnesses of God, the church, and will overcome them and kill them. That doesn't sound like a good prospect, does it? Verse 8. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead, shall see them lying in the street 3 days and a half, and shall not allow, not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. What's it picturing? before we're taken to eternal glory, the opposition of Antichrist and all false religion and all self-righteous attempts to reach heaven without Christ, all of that will rise up against the true church, the true witnesses. And the true church and its ministers, its preachers, will effectively be silenced. They'll be disrupted. They'll be non-functioning as living churches. Don't we see so much of that now? Don't we see so much of it? You know, as far as the world is concerned, we, a little group of believers meeting here, we're non-functioning as a church. We don't count as a church. We don't have a building. We're forced into this situation. Our congregation is largely ones and twos scattered around this country and around other parts of the world who are on their own. And it's only by the means of the internet, which has come on the scene practically in the last 10 or 15 years for most people, that these individual believers are enabled to remain in touch with bread from heaven by the preaching of the Word of God. But in every other respect, does it not appear as a functioning church, we're lying dead in the streets? We're just lying dead in the streets. The religious world treats us with utter contempt. They've got nothing to bother about with us. We're finished. We've silenced. Our witness is ended. Is this not the days we're living in? It's what it says in Amos chapter 8. Listen to this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water. There'll be plenty of that. But of hearing the words of God. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east, and shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. People in general, there's nowhere you can go. Think how it was in the days of Spurgeon, let's say, and where thousands would gather to hear him preach in Metropolitan Tabernacle. Think about how it has been in various other times. Today, the church, the true church, is lying dead in the streets. And the internet is only being used to keep in touch with the ones and twos scattered here and there, for God will always have his 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. We're lying, as it were, dead and unburied in the streets of Sodom, Egypt, Pharisaical Jerusalem. What does that mean? It's symbolical. It's the world which crucified Christ. It's the world whose sin, the sins of his people were what he paid for. But the world, as it says in Acts, you know, it was the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God that sent him to the cross in the purpose of salvation. But as they said to those Pharisees, you by wicked hands, this world crucified him by wicked hands. They crucified him by wicked hands. It's in that world. And they're rejoicing over it. They're rejoicing over the silencing of the witness. Sin is unrestrained, as we read in verses 10 and 11. They're rejoicing over it. Look at our society. Am I making this up? Look what's happened to the laws of our land. Look what's happened to public morals in the last 40 or 50 years. And the world around hearing me say this, would say, and it's a good thing too, that you have been silenced with your gospel. That our parliament has now finally enacted all these laws which have liberalised everything that 40, 50 years ago, according to the word of God, was held in society as fundamentally immoral. And that's where we are. Verses 10 and 11. They're rejoicing over it. They think it's morally good. That's where we are. But don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. What we see, you know, you'd be alarmed if you were surprised by it, wouldn't you? But don't be alarmed, because it's exactly what God has told his people. There's no surprise here in what's happening. It would be surprising if it didn't happen. Outside of the temple, in the holy city, and the temple court, they're symbolical of Christian religion in general. They're just carrying on. Why are they carrying on? They don't threaten Satan's intentions, do they? They don't threaten Satan's intentions. Religion, worldly religion, you know, a new church starting up down the road, the Church of Christ, so-called, that doesn't threaten Satan's intentions. Why not? I saw a little book, not a little book like this little book, the other day, a booklet, right, which I looked at. which was supposedly a very good book. And I read it, and it's extremely well written, and it's got some very compelling arguments for believing in Christianity, but it makes statements which are fundamentally contrary to the gospel of God's saving grace, of unconditional election, of limited atonement, of irresistible grace. It fundamentally disagrees with it. And those things are biblical things. They're biblical doctrines. And purporting to be for the kingdom of God, it is actually for the kingdom of Satan. Because what it says undermines and denies the very truth of this book that we seek to preach. No. These things are exactly as God has told us they will be. But 3.5 days later, look in verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life from God, entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them, and then they were called up to heaven. Shortly. 3.5 days? Yeah, you know, it's symbolical again, isn't it? Time, times, and half a time. It's limited. But because it's only 3.5 days, it's shortly. These that look dead, lying in the street, we that look dead to the world, and the religious world especially, we're not dead. No, we're not dead. We'll stand on our feet. I don't know how, but God will make it plain. He will vindicate his true people. He will vindicate his true church. And great fear, because it says the rest of the world will see it, and fear will fall upon them, and the voice will be heard, come up here. There is an end coming. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, which we read last week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. Listen, this is describing the same scene. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Believers, comfort one another. He's coming again. Behold, he cometh. He is coming again. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. In other words, let's not be slothful. Let's not be unprepared. Let's not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For he is coming again. What about you? Are you ready for it? Anybody listening, are you ready for it? Are you living on the tiptoe of faith, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ? But what is ultimately going to become of this world? Look in verse 15 of chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. Here we have it announced, as if it had already been accomplished. Right? All the details to be worked out in chapters 12 to 19. That's where all the detail will be worked out. We'll see it. But here's the management summary of it. Here's the end in a nutshell. As if it's already accomplished. I love the King James Version as a reliable translation. But I think from what I've read that the original doesn't actually say the kingdoms, plural. It's the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord. In fact, our Lord, our God, has assumed unrivaled sovereignty of the kingdom of this world that was the kingdom of Satan. It doesn't just mean France, Germany, Australia, China. It doesn't just mean the kingdoms in that. It means this whole world that is the kingdom of Satan, kingdom of Satan. He's in charge of it all. He's the prince of this world, the prince of darkness. But here it is announced that sovereignty is become the sovereignty that belongs to our God. It's finally realized. It's the prayer of his people that God's kingdom should come, finally realized in unchallenged supremacy. God is sovereign now, isn't he? God, we believe God is sovereign in all things, but his sovereignty is constantly challenged and opposed by Satan and by the kingdom of darkness, his kingdom of lies. It's constantly challenged. Although God is sovereign, his sovereignty is constantly challenged. You know, in the beginning, God created the world perfect. And he put it under the rule of Adam as his viceroy. You know viceroy? It's vice king. His vice king. He put it under the rule of Adam. But in the fall, in the Garden of Eden, Adam subjected himself and all his race with him and the kingdom of this world to the prince of darkness, to Satan. Gave over sovereignty to him. And so it has continued right through this time. And then the seventh trumpet sounds. Great voices. It's loud, great voices from heaven. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Christ is now viceroy. He's the new viceroy. He's the second Adam over creation, opening the seals and instigating the trumpets. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Let me read this to you. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, that God may be all in all. You see, it's the complete assumption of unrivaled sovereignty is what is announced, is what is being spoken about. And it summons in, it brings in eternal blessedness, eternal righteousness and peace. What comfort for us as God's persecuted, reviled people. Just as Paul said, Romans 8, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Oh, we're having such a hard time. Oh, pale into insignificance. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Look at verse 16. Let me just take you through these verses quickly. Verse 16. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God. All the redeemed. That's the church. 24 elders is representative of the church. Think back to chapter 4. That's representative of the church of God in heaven. All the redeemed give reverential worship. Everything we now experience in this life, here, in the flesh, in this world, of the seals, of the trumpets, of the vials that we'll see later on, it's all over. It's finished. We've got there. This is just the summary. This is it as if it's completed. God's children are confirmed safe in eternal glory. And what does that bring forth? Worship and praise. What comfort. What comfort. Look at verse 17. Saying, this is what they say. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and which wast. And again, as I understand it, there's a mistake. It shouldn't say and art to come, because it's picturing the time when it has come. It has come. Time is no more. There's nothing to come. It's there. He was, and he is, but now it's happened. Because thou hast why are they praising? Because God has taken to himself his great power and has reigned. Unrivaled. Unrivaled sovereignty. Satan's kingdom is no more. Taken away. It's unchallenged. What comfort. Verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. Verse 18. Final judgment in a nutshell. That's it. Management summary. That's what's going to happen. The nations are angry. Why? Because of the reward of God's servants. They don't like it. They don't like that God's people have been taken to glory, have been redeemed, have been declared just and righteous. They don't like it. And they're mad because of the impending judgment of them for their sin and rebellion. And verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. The temple of God opened in heaven. Seen from the perspective of the earth. All the earth is going to see it. All the earth is going to know it. Those who reject it, they're going to know it. They're going to see the ark. The ark of the covenant was that box that was in the holiest of holies. You know, the temple was made after the pattern that God showed Moses on the mount. It's the pattern of heaven. There's the ark of the covenant in the holy of holies. The symbol of God in his covenant greatness. With the mercy seat and with the blood. And there's judgments to follow. So that all rebellion is subdued. And judgment is pronounced. As revealed in all of the following chapters. And God reigns in unchallenged sovereignty. That's what we see there. The temple of God opened in heaven. The ark is the symbol with its blood of the mercy seat. This is how you get to heaven, and you, unbelieving world, will now see it. That is the only way to be right with God. Let me conclude this. Do you despair at the sorry state of the true church today? You must do. I mean, those of us that have been around a while, think back even 40 years, where there were thriving congregations, evangelical congregations, preaching the true gospel of sovereign grace to congregations of 100 to 200 people. They were there, weren't they? 40 years ago. Look now. All of those that were regarded as places where you could confidently expect to hear the truth are utterly compromised. Utterly compromised. With compromised versions of the scriptures than are no versions at all. With a philosophy which is more the philosophy of Arminianism than it is a biblical Christianity. That's the way it is. There's increasing wickedness in world society. There's actually, as we look at the news, there's a state of real hopelessness in the face of what I see in the politicians of unfounded optimism. The political leaders, they've got unfounded optimism. Young people, any young people listening, I would say this. Is this world where all your hopes and aspirations are founded? Is it just in this world? Middle-aged people, can you not hear the clock ticking as time goes on? Can you not hear it? It's ticking. Elderly folk, don't you long for a better prospect than failing health and increasing dependency? Hear what God clearly says and flee to Christ for refuge. The promise of God in Christ is eternal bliss. God, as he said to Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward in his triumphant kingdom of peace and righteousness. Amen.